On August 24th in the year 79, back in the first century, near Naples, Italy, Mount Vesuvius emitted a dark cloud of dust, ash, and pumice that pelted the city of Pompeii. It was somewhat destructive. It was damaging to property and was a great potential for harm for many people. And so most of the population decided that it was best that they leave town, that they go for higher ground safely away from the mountain. But there were at least 2,000 people that survived that first onslaught of the city and decided to encourage themselves and encourage each other that they may have just survived the worst fury of the volcano. Having survived that, they reasoned, if we could make it through that, we can probably make it through anything that might come in the days ahead. They looked around and their life was very comfortable. They were living as they pleased. And so they thought to themselves, we'll be okay. Such a determined individualism and resistance is not unusual. People today take a calculated risk every time they commit an act of sin. Every time they resist the urge to stop rebellion against God, it's a calculated risk that living the way I want to live is worth whatever might come. And we all have experience with having done something wrong and look around and it's hard to discern that anything happened. And when something does, we're never really quite sure exactly the correspondence between our behavior and things that happen. And sometimes we might even be willing to say, well, that bad thing probably happened because of what I did. And then maybe even go on to reason, but I think it was worth it. The idea that we all can assume that we can withstand any punishment that might come my way, as chances are, there won't be much anyway. According to our scripture passage today, that's a very bad gamble. This passage has a very sobering truth for us today, and that is that God's punishment will reach a breaking point. We could regard anything that may have happened in the past as a warning signal. But there is coming a break point, a break point at which everybody would acknowledge that wasn't worth it. That punishment was far greater than any enjoyment I was anticipating out of a lifestyle that pleases myself and disregards God. Punishment will reach a break point, this passage says. And the passage goes on then to urge that you decide to do what God says. That you decide to make whatever adjustment of life, whatever giving up whatever God says, that's wrong in your life. Taking up whatever God says in His Word, this is what you ought to do. Here is what is really important. We are reaching the culmination of the plagues on Pharaoh and the land of Egypt. In fact, in many ways, this is the culmination, the actual tenth plague, the occurrence of the tenth plague, is yet to come, but it gets more attention here than it will when it actually happens. Just a few verses describing the event later. Here is really the climax. And so there are three things for us to see from our passage today. First of all, in this portion of chapter 10, we had left off with verse 20 a few weeks ago. So now beginning in verse 21 of chapter 10, we see that the Lord can send people into darkness. This is the ninth plague, and it's the prelude to the last one. There's an integral connection here. There's a reason that Scripture combines this into one conversation between Moses and Pharaoh, both the response to the experience of the darkness and the warning about the coming death that is on its way. Because even the darkness here that God brought upon the land of Egypt prefigures the darkness of eternity in hell. It's actually a strange combination of features in the biblical description of hell. It is at the same time bright with fire and dark with pitch blackness. We don't understand how both of those can be true at the same time. But that's just another indication to us that the ultimate punishment for sin is far worse than any could imagine. Now, this is just darkness, and it's even temporary. But it shows that the Lord can do this. The Lord can send people into darkness. And his judgment, we see in these first few verses, can restrain sinners. This was a crippling blow that stopped all life activity. As the Lord instructed Moses to make it clear that this is coming from God, and then God brought the darkness, and God describes it as a darkness to be felt. There's a heaviness about the atmosphere that comes with this darkness. In verse 22, the verse describes it as pitch darkness. Literally, it is dark darkness. How dark would that be? Well, the next verse goes on to say that they couldn't even see each other. Imagine standing nose to nose with somebody else, and there's no light reflecting from that person. You know they're there, you can hear, but you cannot see. A darkness that makes everybody sense that they are in complete isolation. And that lasted for 3 days. We have no indication of how the end came, but it had an end. It was only a warning for 3 days, and then the light came back. 3 days in which God withdrew the light, but it's also 3 days in which God was providing light at the very same time in the very next community to his own people, as a demonstration of his ability to both bring punishment and preserve his people. God is doing both here at the very same time. There's a further aspect of this that we have seen throughout all of the plagues. Every one of them, these are not random things that God has done. Every one of them is a direct attack on one of the objects of the worship of the people of Egypt. And this is no exception. They had quite an array of different gods, but from their perspective, the most powerful one of all, the supreme god, was the sun god. They had a name for that god. They called him Re. He shows up on virtually all of their portrayals of deity, the image of the sun. And so for God, for 3 days, to remove all evidence that a sun even exists is, again, a direct attack on their misconceived notions of who is really in charge. You think the sun is really powerful? Let me show you who's really powerful. And the sun, giving no light for those 3 days. At the same time, when the 3 days were up, that's a time for people to think and to consider, what are you going to do? God has shown his power, yes. But once he shows his mercy, the tendency, once again, is for people to say, well, that was bad, but it looks like we made it. We survived it again. Very often, it is God's mercy that he intends to bring us to repentance. But instead, because of the condition of our hearts, his mercy instead can embolden sinners. Here's another interview between Pharaoh and Moses. He called for Moses, and he tries now, Pharaoh one more time, tries to negotiate. He's tried two times before this. He has said, okay, you can serve the Lord, only you have to do it here in Egypt. Don't go very far. Not the 3-day journey into the wilderness. And God rejected that. You do not have a say over where my people will worship me. Well, then in his next effort, he said, well, all right, you can go worship God, but only the men. And God says, no, you do not have jurisdiction over the participants in worship. Everybody of God's people must participate. Well, now he tries his third, and he says in verse 24, okay, you can go, and even your children can go this time. But he insists on the right to determine how God's people will worship him. See, all along, the thought of Pharaoh here, and Pharaoh is representing the strategy of Satan that we see most often in the world all around us. The world is still following the same leader. And the world doesn't like us. Satan does not like us worshiping God, but if it can at least have an influence on how we worship God, if the world can dilute the impact of our worship, can have some say on how it's done, then Satan has, to that extent, succeeded in depriving God of all the worship he deserves. God can have a part. If he has to have some, he can have a part. But as long as he doesn't get it all, then Satan takes credit for a victory. This actually sounds fairly reasonable. It's just the people that are going to worship God, right? What do the cows have to do with that? What do the sheep have to do with that? Do it without that. May have been a temptation for some of God's people. But Moses' response here is exemplary for all of us. Look at the extent of Moses' commitment that, no, if we are going to worship God, we are going to do it entirely the way God says. There is no room for compromise here. There is no room for combining the worship of God with the worship that the world wants to do it. Look at Moses' wording here. It's a powerful statement. Verse 26, our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind. We will not give an inch in our commitment to worshiping God his way. Now, why in this case not just take a sampling of their herds and flocks and offer some sacrifices. God clearly was not going to ask them to offer all of their animals. Well, no, the point is God gets to say. And we're still in the process, Moses explains, of discovering what God expects of us. But we have to be equipped to give God everything he might ask for. Worship is not a point of negotiation. Worship has nothing to do with the compromise that might satisfy and please the world. Not a hoof shall be left behind, Moses says. There's our example. There isn't any aspect of biblical worship that we can say, that we have the right to say, well, that doesn't seem so important to me. No, we have to follow God's pattern, God's plan here. It is God who sets the standard for worship. He determines where, when. He determines how. He even determines why we worship him. It's all up to God. He sets that standard. And he also is the one who sets the limit of his patience. Pharaoh seems to stand up here to say, all right, if I can't have my way, then you get none of it. And he seems here to think it's his decision to draw an end to these ongoing confrontations. This is now the ninth time that he has experienced God's punishment and has responded in various degrees of disobedience. Well, I'm not even going to negotiate. I'm not even going to talk to you again, he decides. But as these next three verses, the last three verses of chapter 10 make clear, that's not his call to make. He doesn't get to make that choice. Verse 27, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. The Lord is going to have his way here. And in this case, it meant that Pharaoh was going to get what he wants. His obstinacy is going to reap its full harvest. But God is really the one in charge. So Pharaoh dismisses Moses with a warning to never see his face again. And Moses says, well, actually, this time you are going to get what you want, but only because that's God's decision. I will never see your face again, not because you don't want to, but because God has decided you will get no more opportunity. This is a warning to all of us. It is the Lord who decides when your time is up. We all have expectations of how much longer we think we will probably live. And it's okay to calculate and reason and so forth and to make plans. But the reality is that's entirely in God's hands. And in the case of those who persist in sin, he sets the limit of his patience. You don't make that call. I heard an interesting statement recently. Somebody said to me, well, we really want to come to church. Somebody who's not going to church currently. We really want to go to church. We really want to worship God. But went on to explain, but the children have important soccer games. See, that's a negotiation. Yeah, I will worship God. I'll have time someday. But it just doesn't quite fit into our busy schedule. Well, that's an example of somebody who has given in to the pressure of the world. It's the world that says soccer is more important than worship. And for God's people to say, yeah, that makes sense to me. After all, look at all the benefits of groups, athletics, and things that they can learn. And yeah, it happens to be on Sunday. Worship can wait, can't it? Well, no, we don't get to make that choice. We don't get to decide how often we ought to worship God. God makes that decision, and he's told us in his word. For us to say, I'll worship God sometimes, maybe even most of the time, that ought to be good enough, right? I know this passage says, not a hoof will be left behind. There isn't anything that's negotiable. Some years ago, people, God's people, realized that, hey, if we make adjustments in how we worship God, more unsaved people might like to come because we'll do things that please them. We could provide music that pleases unsaved people. Why don't we do that? Well, it makes great sense if we're just thinking. But when you put it side by side with God's word, it's another point of compromise. Can you please God and please the world at the same time? God's word says no. It's a futile effort. It can't be done. Only one of those two will be pleased. But with the enemy persisting in making service to God hard, the enemy can persist in blocking our path. And you see, that's what it looks like right now to Moses and the people of Israel. We've gone through 9 plague cycles, each one getting a little worse, a little harder to endure. And even after the 9th one, Pharaoh says, no, you can't go. You can't worship God. He's still standing in the way. After a while, this starts to look a little hopeless, doesn't it? How is this ever going to resolve? Well, it's at that point that God has an important message. Now, it's an important message that he has already communicated to Moses. But Moses hasn't included it in the biblical record yet for the reader. That's why we have verses 1 through 3 of chapter 11 to tell us that there is an end game here. The Lord will bring people into submission, even those that are so ardently opposed to submitting to God. The Lord will bring even them into submission, and he will fulfill his promise. The Lord said to Moses, he wasn't saying it to Moses at that moment as Moses stood in front of Pharaoh. Pharaoh has just ended the conversation, but Moses has responded by saying, no, we're not done talking yet. But before he continues what he has to say to Pharaoh, he tells the reader what God had already said to him. So he's bringing us up to speed on what Moses already knows. What does Moses know? Yet one more plague I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt, and afterward he will let you go from here. Because see, that was God's original promise to Moses. I want you to lead the people of Egypt, of Israel out of Egypt. Well, none of that has happened yet. But there's coming an end. There is coming a day of deliverance. God will fulfill his promise. God is following his plan, and he has plans here for one more plague. He says, when he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. There's going to be a complete reversal of Pharaoh's obstinacy, because God has control of the king's heart. And God is going to move him ultimately to do exactly what God wants. But why do we have to wait so long? It always seems like the trials go on too long, doesn't it? Well, it could be that from the first to the last of the plagues, this may well have been going on for almost a year. Almost a year of God's people thinking, when is this slavery going to end? My guess is that during the days of darkness, they got 3 days off. No taskmaster could supervise the slavery. But darkness is gone. They're back to work again. When is this ever going to end? Why the delay? Well, God may have many reasons for delay, but there are a couple of things that rise to the surface here. One is the delay, the time that we continue to endure the hardships of life in this world. Number one, it gives God more time to work. It gives God to accomplish his plan exactly as he wants to. Not speeding it up because we're getting impatient. It gives God time to work. But it also gives people time to repent. There is a mercy about that delay that the New Testament confirms for us. But God will fulfill his promise. And that day of deliverance, that ultimate day of deliverance, is going to be a day when he exalts his people. Verse 2, God had also told Moses to speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry. Now, what's the likelihood that's going to work out good? Here they're living in enemy territory. The people of Egypt know that all of the trials they've been going through is all because of those Israelites. And now we have people all across the land of Egypt. We have Jews knocking on doors. Yes? I just wondered if I could have some of your gold jewelry. Oh. Okay. Here, will that be enough? Well, I was actually hoping for a little more. Maybe some earrings that are in this other style. Yeah, I got one of those too. Yeah, you can have that. Now, the King James translators rendered this word borrow with the implication that, could I just have this for a few days? I'll be bringing it back. We know it never comes back. But actually, in the original, this is just a simple request. Can I have your jewelry? Without any expectation on the part of the giver that they're ever going to see this stuff again. How can this be? There's only one explanation. And the next verse tells us, the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. This is inexplicable. It'd be a rare day to just give away jewelry to people you like. But the people who you regard as your worst enemies, take all you want. Wait a minute, I got some more. Would you like this too? Yeah, I'll take that too. Now, is this just random? Is this just for show? What are they going to do with all that jewelry in the wilderness? Okay, how about build a tabernacle? Ever wonder where all that gold came from to overlay the ark and the candlestick and the table and so forth. Where'd all that come from? Came from the Egyptians. Now, there's a message here for us. God has a day of deliverance coming. And on that day, we will suddenly become the owners of everything on the face of the earth. What seems so firmly in the hands of God's enemies now, they will render up, and it all becomes ours. God bestows riches. The end of verse 3 tells us God also bestows honor. Ultimately, he bestows honor on his people. Because God has this day of deliverance, and he always fulfills his promise. A few weeks before his death, Dave Keith knew well what was ahead for him. He wasn't in denial. He understood. Now, he couldn't speak. Hadn't spoken in some time at that time. But I gave him some, one of the last times that he was clearly conscious. And I just reminded him with some verses of scripture of what God had in store. There is coming, Dave, a day of deliverance. And he couldn't express a response verbally. Here's what he did. This is just typical Dave. Two thumbs up. I believe that, he was saying. Yes, it's hard now, but I know there's a day coming. God is going to accomplish his purpose. And that is a call, then. These verses are a call to persevere through hardship now. That day of deliverance is coming. There is a reason for the delay. We are giving God time to work. And now, going on in chapter 11, the text resumes Moses' final speech to Pharaoh. He never walked away. Pharaoh has just said, be careful, don't ever see my face again. Well, he's not seeing it again. He hasn't stopped seeing it yet. And Moses now continues, because he's got more to say, a word of warning now of destruction. A word of warning that God issues in his word, throughout his word, for all who have yet to submit to him. That warning is, in verses 4 through 6, that he can end a life. How could God have been any more clear than what he says in these verses? He tells him when. It's going to be at midnight. Again, a time of darkness. Every firstborn, in verse 5, in the land of Egypt, from Pharaoh's firstborn to the firstborn of the lowest slave girl and all the firstborn of cattle, and there will be a cry throughout all the land of Egypt. I take that as the cry of those who are still alive. Perhaps it includes the cry of those in the death throes. But I think perhaps the cry here is of all the ones who can see now firsthand in their own home the effect of sin. And that cry is a cry of deepest regret. It's a cry that says, it wasn't worth it. We should have followed God all along. But for those families, it's too late. Now, this is not hell. This is just a warning that God can do that. Because sin requires punishment. And ultimately, sin produces agony. Agony of ongoing regret. Verses 7 through 10 tell us the positive side of this. The same God who can end a life can also save a life. And these closing verses are like an open invitation. It's not too late yet. Nobody's died yet. This is just the warning. It's not too late. You can still respond to God's grace. You can still let Him cover all your sin, forgive you, and sustain you. He says it this way in verse 7, "Not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." Not because Israel is better than Egypt. Not because Jews are better than Arabs. The distinction here is between those who have decided to serve God and those who have decided to serve themselves. There's the distinction God continues to make. And He will deliver His people. Verse 8, Moses said, "And you're going to send your servants to me, and you're going to urge me to leave." And at that, Moses went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. So it's probably a good indication of what Scripture calls righteous indignation. Moses is not angry because of the frustrating experience this has been for him personally, but because he is face to face with rebellion against God. And that ought to concern all of us. God will accomplish His purpose. Even in Pharaoh's obstinacy, God is still in control in verse 9. The responsibility of God's people summed up in verse 10. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh. They did what God said. That's our example. That's the implicit exhortation of this passage. That's the summary of all of the plagues so far. The recurring theme that Moses and Aaron did what God said. That's all God expects. But He expects nothing less. Those lingering residents of Pompeii, turned out they were wrong in their calculation. That dangerous stuff that was falling from the sky, well, they survived it that day. But it was the very next day that they were pelted, not just by some stuff accumulating on the ground. Instead, Mount Vesuvius erupted, and the entire city was engulfed in volcanic ash that piled as high as 75 feet. None of those remaining residents survived it. There is no survival, ultimately, from God's punishment and God's discipline. It's only one response to the message of this passage. You can't withstand the penalty for sin, but you don't have to. It's time to submit to God. It's time to submit to God in what might seem to be the most minor of factors, most minor of God's expectations. He expects us to have wholehearted, full-time devotion to Him. To do what God says, well, one of the things God says is submit to His Son. Turn to Him as the one who can help you who can forgive your sin, can help you live for him, to put him first. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we have paused to give you time to work in our hearts. We pray that you would help each one to respond. Each individual will have a different need for response. Father, for some, there is the need for salvation. Some need Christ to pay for all of their sin. Father, for others, they have trusted Christ as Savior, but he doesn't have the whole heart. We pray, Father, for grace to respond wholeheartedly in submission, in devotion, in worship to you. Help us, Father, all to respond that way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.